Ezra 5, verse 5. It says, but the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews, so that they could not make them cease till a report could go to Darius. The eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews. Not just the elders, but everyone who was participating in this great task God had given them. You know that the book of Ezra divides into two parts. The first six chapters is about a guy by the name of Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel was one of the captives taken over to Babylon in the days of Nebuchadnezzar. Zerubbabel led a host of only 50,000 Jews from Babylon back over to the hills of Judea. He came on that assignment with an official proclamation in his pocket from the king of the earthly empires at that time. That guy's name was Cyrus. And the kingdom, the empire over which he was ruling, was Persia. Now, you can go to any history book in any high school or junior high school, and you can read about Cyrus. He was a very impressive human leader. This is not stuff made up. This tells us, that 2,500 years ago, God was working in his world. And God was using human people to work his plan. And God was watching the workers do his work. And what the scripture tells us is that we don't know how good farmers they were. We don't know if their marriages were all that sharp. We don't know if they were handsome. We don't know a lot of things about these workers, but we learn from scripture that the one thing that determined their success or failure in their lives was how they participated in the work of God. Boy, I tell you, it is very hard today to cut through all of the extra stuff, cut through all of the banal, all of the trivia that is thrown at us and that we assimilate in our relationships with others and get down to these three basic facts. And that these three facts are the core lesson for us to learn from these three chapters of the book of Ezra. God is alive and working in his world. He has not changed. God uses people as his servants to accomplish his work, and God watches his work and blesses those who bless him by actively doing God's work. The story is not made up. We're talking concrete history here. And the story has to do with what's called the Second Temple. Now, in their response to the people who were opposing the building of the temple, the elders of Israel, the elders of Judah, and their leaders, Zerubbabel, made it very clear what they were doing and why they were doing it. In chapter 5, you read their response, verse 11. This is their testimony. When their neighbors came and wanted to first participate and were refused, they then became the opponents of the work that God was doing, and they began to attack this work of God. And they had succeeded in delaying the construction of this temple. That delay was broken up after 15 years, and through the tremendous ministry of the prophets, the people were stimulated to go back and to continue the work God wanted done in his world, in spite of the opposition. And so the workers give this explanation to the people who were trying to destroy and to detract them from doing God's work. They say in chapter 5, verse 11, "We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth. We are his slaves. We have committed ourselves to do his work. We have discovered what his work is through the prophets. We are willing at any cost, at any inconvenience to ourselves, to do the thing that gives him, our master, delight and praise." We Americans have trouble with that concept of God's sovereignty, God being king, God being the sole and only magistrate, God being Lord, and we being servants. In our political climate, we are encouraged to think that all of us are equal, and all of us equals have no king. And at the human level, there's some advantage to that philosophy. But that human philosophy and that idea of government often erodes the larger truth that there is a king. He is in control, and we are best when we are serving him. And the most important thing for us to do is to recognize his lordship, discover his plan, and commit our resources to do that. We are the servants, they said, of the God of heaven. He is God. He is alive. We are his. And through the study of his word, we know what God is doing, what's important to God at this time in earth history. And that's what we're doing. We are rebuilding the temple that was built many years ago by a great king of Israel, but was torn down by Nebuchadnezzar. Now, that's a reference to Solomon. And that first temple was completed about 960 BC. And it stood until the Babylonians came and destroyed it in 586 BC. So you have roughly 400 years that that temple stood in Jerusalem. Those of you who know your Bibles, remember how that temple had a forerunner? It was called the tabernacle. And you remember how the tabernacle was divinely revealed by God to Moses at Mount Sinai? It wasn't just something thrown together. We're told in the book of Hebrews that the tabernacle was an earthly copy designed to represent heavenly realities. Things that are true about God and things that are represented in heaven were modeled in the earthly tabernacle. And God was the one who told Moses how to build the tabernacle, what to do in the tabernacle, what not to do regarding the tabernacle. And God raised up the resources and the craftsmen to build that tabernacle in the wilderness. Well, that tabernacle was temporary. You could tear it down. It was like the tents of the people who live in Israel, the Bedouins. I am told that the Bedouin clan can strike or tear down the tent and be ready to move in a matter of hours. Select another place and they can put up their tents in a matter of hours. And this is just a part of their life. Well, the tabernacle was like that. It was made of skins. It was made of poles. And it was temporary. That is, it could be torn down, carried, and pitched again, much like a circus tent in our time. Well, that tabernacle served its God-given purpose all the days of Moses, all the days of Joshua, all the days of the judges, all the days of King Saul, all the days of King David. But God made it clear that he wanted the place we now call the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. God wanted his tabernacle there in the center or in the midst of the city of Jerusalem, in the midst of those people God had called into covenant relationship with himself. We call them the Jews or the nation of Israel. God made it very clear where he wanted that permanent temple built. And Solomon did it. Temple 1, built by Solomon, lasted until it was destroyed 586 by the Babylonians. Temple 1. And when you study outside the scriptures, you will read about the first temple period. That's talking about the period of time when the temple was standing in Jerusalem. From the time of Solomon to the times of Daniel. Then that temple was destroyed. Now, God visits over in Babylon and sends Zerubbabel back to Jerusalem with a decree from Emperor Cyrus. Go rebuild the house of God at Jerusalem. And here, take back with you to that rebuilt temple the instruments that Nebuchadnezzar carried away into Babylon when he took you as slaves. Well, that's what Zerubbabel does. He goes back with the 50,000 people. They organize and they begin building the temple. And immediately, this is temple two, immediately the people who were their neighbors were upset. They come and they say, we want to help you build. We're also seeking your God. It's a dangerous thing when you make a league, a religious league or a religious agreement with people who are seeking the God that you've already found. Very dangerous. The God of heaven says, seek me and you'll find me when you search for me with all your heart. And he's given us a roadmap to find him, namely the scriptures. Well, the leaders of Israel correctly declined the offer. So the neighbors now became enemies. And they launched this attack to try to stop the second temple from being built. And they succeeded. There was a period of 15 years when the work ceased. And the temple stood uncompleted. God then raised up the prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and through them, God stirred the hearts of the leaders and stirred the hearts of the nation of Israel. And they began the work of completing the temple. They wanted to finish the project God had given to them. And they sensed God's provision and his protection in their work. They didn't seek a compromise with their enemies. They didn't even seek approval from the government. What they sought was to satisfy, to please the God whose eye they sensed was watching. And God did a wonderful thing. God took their petition and back from Darius, also an emperor in the great empire of Persia, came a decree saying, finish the work, we'll help you resource it by taxes, but the temple of God in Jerusalem must be finished. That's exactly what happened. So that in a period of 20 years, Zerubbabel ended up constructing the second temple. Now, the people who had seen the first temple, with all of its grandeur, that temple of Solomon, when they saw this second temple, they were just overcome with grief. Solomon's temple was grand. It was magnificent. Gold. Incredible. The second was a small, crude temple. temple. God has to speak to the hearts of the people through Haggai and Zechariah. And he says to them, listen, don't you be concerned about the lack of physical grandeur. The thing that's important about the temple is not its appearance to man. The thing that's important about the temple is its purpose, designed by God. The temple was not intended to be a place which staggered men because of its magnificence. It was intended to be a place where men could meet the God who would stagger their minds because of his significance, and where sinful men could find release from sin through sacrifice, and where they could experience peace with God through the covenant relationship that God made through the exercise of the religious practices there in the temple. Well, the second temple was then built by Zerubbabel. Now, here's what happened. That temple was finished in 515 BC. That second temple then stood until the first great king of the Jews was installed by the Romans. His name was Herod the Great. Herod took that temple, the second temple, and he began to beautify it, to enlarge it. He launched a magnificent work. And the second temple period, went from 515 through its refurbishing under the hand and by the resources of Herod all the way over to 70 AD. And then that second temple was destroyed by Titus, the Roman emperor. Now that fulfilled Bible prophecy. And God was not caught off guard by the destruction of that second temple. However, that's the temple where Jesus worshiped. That's the temple where Jesus cleansed. That's the temple where the Jewish nation rejected Jesus as their Messiah. That's the temple that Jesus prophesied, your temple, your house, is left to you desolate. It's empty. Now, several things about that second temple. There never was an Ark of the Covenant in that temple. And there's no record at all that there ever was the Shekinah glory of God in the second temple. There was in the first, not in the second. And of course, men are still looking for what happened to those articles, especially the Ark of the Covenant, that was in the first temple, was not in the second temple. Now, the Bible tells us that there will be a third temple. And those of you who are students of prophecy are watching the city of Jerusalem, and especially the temple site. Because there's a group of Jewish people and Gentile believers who are quite excited about recovering permission to build the third temple on the present Temple Mount in Jerusalem. Now, I've been there, many of you have been there, and you know that the Temple Mount, the place where the Temple of Solomon and the Temple of Zerubbabel once stood, that Temple Mount is now occupied by a shrine of the Islamic faith. And the Islamic people are quite zealous and jealous of that place, despite the fact that Jerusalem is never mentioned in the Quran, and that all the worship of the Islamic people is to be centered not in Jerusalem, but rather in another city, Mecca. In spite of that, the Islamic leaders are quite jealous to control the Temple Mount. Why? Because the Temple Mount and a Jewish temple on the Temple Mount would signal the right of the Jews to the covenant promises of God through Abraham, which involve blessing to all the nations of the world. And the Islamic faithful are jealous that they are the proper inheritors of that blessing, not their cousins, the Jews. Now, will it happen? Yes, it'll happen. there will be a third temple in Jerusalem. Where will it be located? Well, you've heard me say before, I believe it'll be located next door to the present Islamic mosque. How will it be accomplished? No one knows. My best guess is it'll be part of a 7-year treaty of peace that will be negotiated between the leaders of the state of Israel as they put their faith and trust in a powerful Gentile political leader who is a liar, who is deceitful, and who is ultimately discovered to be satanically inspired. He is called the Antichrist, the beast in Scripture. But under the guise of peace, he will make a 7-year treaty with the nation of Israel. And halfway through that treaty, that third temple, yet to be constructed, that third temple will be desecrated by the Antichrist when he turns on the nation of Israel. These things are prophesied in Scripture. But that will not be the end. 3.5 years later, Jesus Christ will return from heaven as prophesied. His feet will stand upon the Mount of Olives. That mountain will cleave. You can read about it in the prophecies of Zechariah. And Jesus Christ himself will install a fourth temple in Jerusalem. And that temple will stand for the 1,000-year reign of Christ here on the earth. You can read about that in Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48. It will be a magnificent edifice. So there are four temples that span all the way back from Moses with his tabernacle, which was located on wheels, we could say, to the first temple built by Solomon, the second one built by Zerubbabel, refurbished by Herod, the third one, yet to be constructed, but will be in the first part of the tribulation period. It is standing and functioning. And the fourth one, which will be a glorious, magnificent temple, constructed in the very physical presence of Jesus Christ and will stand untarnished for 1,000 years during the kingdom of peace that he will bring. Now, all of this, remember, all of this is to make a physical, tangible representation or model on earth of a truth that is heavenly. Remember that. The purpose of the temple was not just to be a place of sacrifice. Sacrifices were necessary there because of man's sin. The temple was not intended to be an adorned religious symbol where the Jewish nation could pride itself on its distinctiveness in its relationship with God. It did do that. But its intent was far greater than that. Its intention was to be a place of prayer for all nations. Its intention was to be a spot, a place on the earth where the things that are true about God and his holiness, man and his sin, and how God, the Holy One, intends to and has made possible a way of redemption and fellowship for man and his sin, how all of that works out was figured and illustrated in the drama of the sacrifices, the temple system, and all of the holy days that were connected to it. Now, is God building a temple today? Yes. But his temple is not one of bricks and wood. God talks about living physically in the lives of those who commit themselves to him. And in the New Testament, God says a lot about this living temple, this body of people who have met him, who have come to experience his grace and mercy, and who have renounced and separated themselves from the patterns of their pagan, unbelieving neighbors, and have set their face to know God and have received God into their hearts, so that their personal bodies are temples. My body is a temple. If you are a Christian, your body is a temple. God the Holy Spirit dwells there. And we, like living stones, to use the New Testament passage, are brought together, each of us individually knowing God, and we are brought together and put together in a union or in a fellowship or in an organism called the body of Christ. The house, the dwelling place, the physical manifestation of God and the instrument God uses to do his work in the world today. You are part of that. I am part of that. And all that was figured and all that was illustrated in the temple has been accomplished, that is, in the physical temple there in Jerusalem. All of that has been accomplished in our great high priest, Jesus Christ, his sacrifice for our sins at Calvary, his resurrection and his entering into the very Holy of Holies, not the one behind the veil there in the temple in Jerusalem, because when Jesus died, that veil was rent in two from the top to the bottom, signifying that because of the death of Jesus on the cross, sinners now had access into the immediate presence of God, something that before was reserved for only the high priest and for him only once a year. Now, believers in Jesus Christ, those who are indwelt by his Spirit, have immediate access into the very presence of God. And that's because Jesus, our risen Lord, is now seated in the Holy of Holies, not in the symbolic representation of that in a house, a temple at Jerusalem, but in heaven itself. So that you and I, who are believers, have immediate access to God. Our salvation is secure, complete, and finished. We are redeemed and forgiven based upon the work that he did as our high priest and as our sacrifice and as our redeemer. We then, the body of Christ, as individual believers and as an organism put together by the Spirit of God, each of us having different gifts and abilities, different opportunities, different relationships, different talents, different individually, and yet one by the Spirit of God. We are then the habitation, the temple of the living God, and God intends to do in us and through us today the same thing he was trying to do in the temple in Jerusalem in the day of Zerubbabel. And that is to establish a visible testimony of his presence, his power, and his plan in the midst of humans on this globe we call earth. You are the temple of the living God. Not just servants, sons. Not just priests, but intercessors. You have access to the very Holy of Holies itself. You have access to the ear of God himself. You'll never have closer access to God's heart than you do right now. Never. Oh, when Jesus returns, we will physically be taken into that place where our Lord lives and reigns, into heaven itself. And when Jesus returns, our physical bodies will be transformed. But at this moment, you are the house, the temple of God. Years ago, some repairmen came to fix some things in the church where I was pastor. And I was in the study, the door was open, and I heard them talking. And one of the workers was smoking a cigarette. And the other worker really got on him. "Don't you realize this is the house of God? How dare you?" I mean, he went after him like ugly on an ape. It was something else. And I was kind of amused by it as I thought about it. Here, there was a respect for a place, a building. It was considered holy, and certain things were not appropriate in that place. And yet, the larger truth was that if you're a Christian, those activities that would be considered inappropriate in a building like this are doubly inappropriate in your life, in your body, because you are the true temple of God. God is not living in this house made with hands, but he is living by his Spirit in your life, my life right now. Two thoughts I want you to ponder. First of all, accept the fact that you are a servant of the living God. You are different. You are distinct. You have been set apart from everybody else around you. You have a work to do. You have been called of God. You have been saved. You have been washed clean from your sin. You have the gift of eternal life. God wants you and me to represent him. He wants to live in us. He wants us to talk with him. He wants to fellowship with us. He wants to build into our lives things that please him, things that make us holy, things that make us like him. And he wants to then use us to be his witness, his testimony, to be his advertisement, to be his point of contact between himself, his holiness, and his marvelous gospel. And our friends and neighbors next door and around the world who are lost in sin and darkness and despair. You are the walking temple of God, Christian friend. And if you are not a Christian, you've never invited Jesus Christ into your heart, then you have yet to experience the singular greatest purpose for which you exist. And that is to know God, to receive his grace, experience his transforming power, and to become his son, and to receive and to experience his life. Secondly, God watches over his work. The prayer that I pray every day for our children is pretty simple. It goes like this. Dear God, today, be with Johanna, with Mark. Make them conscious constantly of the unseen, all-seeing eye, and help them to make decisions that are then appropriate. Today, Lord, be with Tim and Katie. Today, help Tim and Katie sense and feel the unblinking stare of the all-seeing eye. Help them then to act appropriately. Today, Lord, be with Dan. Help him to honor the one who watches and sees all. I would pray that prayer for you. And my prayer today would be that, like Zerubbabel and those who built the second temple, we would know that our God is alive. He's at work in the world. He's never changed. And he uses us to do his work. And he watches over his workers. Now, Father, I pray that by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, you would help us to feel constantly, continually, that we are in your presence. Our thoughts, our words, our choices, our actions, our decisions are all going to be weighed against one bottom line. Did these things delight you? Did they give you pleasure? Did they increase the power of your life in us? Did these things that we do and decide draw people to you or drive people from you? Your heads are bowed, your eyes are closed. Let me give you just a few moments. Grab these two thoughts. If I am saved, if I have committed my life to Jesus Christ, I am the temple of God. His work is my work. What does God want to do in you, through you? Well, he wants to make himself known. He wants in your life and in the company of those with whom you're associated as fellow believers, he wants to create a witness, a place of meeting sinners, a place of informing others. Secondly, he's watching. He will resource the work. He will not be frustrated in his purpose and plan. He will bless those who bless him. He will discipline those who don't. His Spirit lives within us. Finish then, Father, the things that you have come to do in our lives. Give us the wisdom to seek your counsel through your word. Give us the strength and power we need through the privilege of prayer and worship and fellowship. Convince us today that you are active, alive, concerned, watching, and that really is worth our while to honor you. Take from us those things that distract and destroy our witness, that defeat and destroy our lives. Enhance within us those things that draw us to you and make us like you. Finish the work you've begun. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.